A number of pastors in the Presbyterian Church have organised themselves into retreat groups, which means from time to time they go away together for a few days to essentially take a breather, recharge the batteries, and encourage one another. But inevitably, in these times away, conversations turn to their struggles in ministry. So in one group of four pastors who were sitting around talking one evening, one of them suggested, "Hey, look, why don't we all share our sins that just keep on coming back and tormenting us? And I'll go first." Then he revealed, "Every so often, I go and have a bet on the horse races." Then another pastor chimed in and said, "Well, you know, I've got a few bottles of wine secretly stashed away in my study. And the sin that I keep falling into is that when I get really frustrated with the elders, I'll go back to my study, close the door, and gulp down a couple of glasses of wine." The third pastor said, "I've got this punching bag hanging up in my garage, and the sin I repeat time and time again is when I get mad at somebody in the church. When I get home, I think about that person as I'm beating the living daylights out of the punching bag." And then they all turned to the fourth pastor and asked him, "And what sin are you always struggling with?" And he hesitated. But after a bit of coaxing, he said, "Well, the sin that trips me up all the time is gossip. And I can't wait to get home." Now, I suspect many of us struggle with sins that we keep doing, like a piece of furniture that you're always stubbing your toe on. And you would think at some point you're going to learn to avoid it. But no, when it's been a while and you're not thinking about it, whack, you do it again. There's particular sins that seem to plague us throughout our life. Is that your experience? And so, if you want to grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 20, what we'll discover is that we're not unlike Abraham, who stubs his toe on the same piece of furniture. He does the same stupid thing again that he did back in chapter 12, which is to claim that his wife Sarah is his sister, and she's taken into the harem of a king. Last time we looked at chapters 18 and 19, and you wouldn't think that what's happening here in chapter 20 could happen after the high points of chapters 18 and 19, where Abraham fellowshiped with God and successfully interceded for the safe rescue of his nephew Lot from the wicked city of Sodom just before God destroyed it. But if the Bible was a fairy tale, Abraham's relapse here in chapter 20 wouldn't happen. However, the Bible's not a fairy storybook. The Bible's a realistic book, and it tells us the truth about all people, including God's people. And so Abraham's weaknesses show us that a life of faith has its struggles and gives us hope. Because if God can work with a sinner like Abraham, then he can work with you and me. You see, while we're prone to repeat the same sins time and again, our God is marked by his holiness and grace and mercy, through which he saves and sanctifies us in spite of ourselves. And also he's faithful to his promises, as we'll see in the next chapter, when the long-awaited promise of a son for Abraham and Sarah is fulfilled. The impossible promise. And with that said, we need to be aware that there's a fine balance here. If chapter 20 only portrayed Abraham's sin and God's grace, we might be inclined to think that we don't have to worry about our sin because God is gracious. But this chapter doesn't allow us to reach that wrong conclusion because it shows that sin always has damaging consequences. And so sin isn't something that we should take lightly. And we'll see an example of the consequences of Abraham's sin from 15 years prior, taking root and being acted upon in chapter 21. Okay, well, let's have a look at the story in chapter 20, shall we? And let's begin at the beginning. Let's look at the first two verses to get us going. Now, Abraham moved on from there. So that's referring to Mamre, where he was living when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham moved into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. So after living near Mamre for perhaps 20 years, Abraham's pulled up his tent city and eventually made his way over to Gerar, the turf of the pagan king Abimelech. This is just inside the region which, in due course, will be occupied by the Philistines, who become an arch enemy of the Israelites, as we've seen previously in our studies of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so Abraham's essentially taken his entire household and all his assets and livestock and moved them into enemy territory. So why did Abraham make that move? Well, we're not told, are we? Perhaps he couldn't stand the stench of sulphur up his nose from the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps the fallout from the destruction of these cities was affecting the grazing land for his animals. Perhaps he just wanted a change in scenery. But whatever his motive was, this wasn't a wise decision because it put him in a dangerous position and played into his deep-seated root fear, which he's never conquered, that his beautiful wife would catch somebody's eye one day and they'd get rid of him in order to have her. And he says as much to Abimelech down in verse 11. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So just like in chapter 12 when he went to Egypt, he once again passes off his wife Sarah as his sister, and this resulted in Sarah being taken into the king's harem, in this case Abimelech. Now, remember, Sarah is now a 90-year-old woman, so you have to wonder why Abimelech would be interested in her. Back in chapter 12, we learned Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem because of her great beauty. Now, she was about 65 years old back then. That was 25 years ago. But 90? Was Sarah really that stunning? Well, I think part of the answer involves the longer lifespans of people in that day. We'll see in a couple of chapters that Abraham actually lives to the age of 175 and Sarah lives to 127. And so in the case of Sarah at 65, when she went into Egypt and Pharaoh took her into his harem, she would have been just past the halfway point of her life and I would say not too old to still look really beautiful. Now at 90, if you do the maths, she would be comparable to a woman of 56 in our era who lived to 80. So she still could be very attractive. But unlike chapter 12, chapter 20 here doesn't mention her beauty at all. So I think it's more likely that Abimelech wanted Sarah in his harem to cement an alliance with the wealthy and powerful Abraham, who's posing as her brother. And later on, as we discover in the last part of chapter 21, Abimelech does make an alliance with Abraham at Beersheba. So while Sarah isn't in the flower of her youth, she's an attractive woman whose family ties could help Abimelech politically. But the situation here in this chapter is far more critical than it was in chapter 12. Remember that God has determined and revealed to Abraham and Sarah that together, within a year, they'll have a son through whom the covenant promises will be realized. And so right now, Sarah is on the verge of becoming pregnant with this son who will be named Isaac. But in Abraham's attempt to protect himself, and I suspect because his faith has once again dropped to a low ebb, he's jeopardizing the fulfillment of God's promise. Sarah can't possibly fall pregnant to Abraham if she's in Abimelech's harem, can she? But God is faithful and will honor his promises. And to do this, to get his plan back on track, he intervenes, which is something that he does in these two chapters a number of times. And the first occasion of this is in verse 3. And it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman.' Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, "She's my sister"? And didn't she also say, "He's my brother"? I have done this with a clear conscience and clear hands.' Then God said to him in the dream, Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That's why I didn't let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. Then if you just go down towards the end of the chapter to verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Okay, so God intervenes and restrains Abimelech from interfering with his plan for Sarah to fall pregnant with Abraham. And first, God warns Abimelech in the strongest terms that if he doesn't return Sarah to Abraham, both he and his entire household are dead. And second, God prevents Abimelech from any sexual activity with Sarah, and extends that to preventing any woman in Abimelech's entire household from getting pregnant. So now this raises another question. Why did God appear to Abimelech but not to Abraham? Why didn't God appear to Abraham and stop him from pimping his wife and say, Abraham, you fool, don't do that? But he didn't. He appeared to Abimelech. Well, I think why he didn't appear to Abraham is that it's because God will sometimes allow his people, us, to fail. Why? To teach us that our salvation depends totally on his sovereign grace and not at all on ourselves. And so by allowing Abraham to seriously fail at this critical time was to show him that if God's promise was to be fulfilled, it would be totally because of God and not because of anything that Abraham did. Now, Abraham shows us that if he had a sin he was prone to fall into from time to time, then you can be sure that we all have them too. And for Abraham, who God would protect because he had called Abraham for a particular purpose, he continued to fear for his safety, which in various situations he would try and mitigate by lying about his relationship with Sarah. And so we can learn this morning some valuable lessons from Abraham's experiences. And first of all, the sin we're prone to fall back into is always a danger. And there will never be a time when we're so strong spiritually that we don't have to be on guard against them. So if you ever start thinking, well, you know what, I finally got that problem licked once and for all, then look out. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. And as we've learned, Abraham walked with God for years, but he fell into the same sin that had defeated him 20 years before. And this happened because he put himself in a situation that exposed him to his weakness. So if you know that you're easily tempted in certain situations, avoid those situations. Don't go into a pub if you're tempted by drinking. Don't go into a club if you're tempted by gambling. Because knowing that we're vulnerable, we need to plan not to sin. Now, a second thing we can learn from Abraham is that the sins we're prone to fall back into are rooted in the love of self. Since Abraham had a relationship with God and had been loving God, would he have dishonored God by lying? If he was loving Sarah more than himself, as every husband should, as Ephesians 5 tells us to, would he have been willing to let her be taken from him for a sexual relationship with another man? So why did he do that? Well, because he was afraid that he'd be killed. And so he loved himself more than he loved God or Sarah, which is what the Bible teaches. Most of our sins stem from the fact that we love ourselves more than we love God and more than we love others. And these sins have this propensity to always hurt other people as well. Abraham probably thought, look, this is just a little white lie. No one will get hurt. and yet his sin risked losing his wife Sarah to another man, and it must have really hurt Sarah's feelings to be used as a means of protecting Abraham's neck. And it caused Abimelech and his entire household to get sick and to be on the verge of death. Friends, we never have the luxury of sinning in private. Our sin will always hurt someone else. Now, you would have noticed in that last portion we read that God prevented Abimelech from his unintentional sin. But God wouldn't heal him apart from Abraham's prayer. So Abraham learned to pray for those who had been damaged by his sin. You see, we can't always undo the damage our sin has caused, but what we can do is pray for those that we've hurt by our sin. And so we should ask, as we're doing that, for forgiveness, and afterwards we should seek to make restitution when we can. Okay, so the sins we're prone to fall back into, lapse back into, are always a danger. And they stem from self-love, and they always damage others. Now, a third thing we can learn from Abraham is that we tend to make excuses for the sins we're preparing to fall back into, rather than confess them and put them to death. So we find Abraham making excuses for his sin because he feared a pagan king more than he feared God. And so God uses this pagan king to confront Abraham about his sin. Verse 8, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. I'm sure they've heard the news about Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" And so in response, we see Abraham making excuses for his sin. Verse 11. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother.'" Now, Abraham's actually rolling out three excuses here to Abimelech. First, he says it was the situation that forced him to do it, to lie. Verse 13, he said that ever since God made him leave home, which was Ur of the Chaldeans, remember? Ever since God had made him leave home, he'd been afraid that someone would kill him. And so he claimed this lie. He told Sarah way back then that no matter where we go, tell them I'm your brother rather than my husband. But really his logic and his rationale is really off base here. If you think about it, how could he think that he would be killed? After all, it was God who called him and took him to Canaan and promised to make a great nation out of him. Well, how is God going to do that if God allows Abraham to be killed? Abraham should have known that God has called me for a particular and specific purpose, and he's going to use me for that. I don't have to worry about being killed. But he was. It was almost an irrational fear. But what we can say from this is that, to generalize it a bit, there's no situation that God puts you in where sin is no longer sin because of the circumstances in which you're in. And Abraham's second excuse was to justify a half-truth as that truth by saying that Sarah was his sister. And while that's technically true, he meant it as a lie because, more importantly, she was his wife first and foremost. You see, you can bend the facts or limit them to promote a lie, and so what really counts is the motive behind the fact that you're revealing to others. And did you notice in verse 13, Abraham told Sarah that supporting his lie would demonstrate her love for him? In other words, she'd be showing him kindness, doing him a favour, if you like. But a lie is never a little white lie or a favour. It's always a sin. Now Abraham's third excuse was, that's the way we've always done it. Verse 13 tells us that many years ago, he and Sarah had agreed to do things this way, and so in effect, Abraham saying to Abimelech, look mate, don't take this personally. The story we spun to you about Sarah being my sister, look, that's just what we've always done. And anybody's asked. But just because we've always done something the same way all the time doesn't make it right. Maybe we've always been sinning in relation to that. And keep in mind, will you, that how even a little white lie can mushroom into a severe problem which hurts many people. And so the truth of the matter is we'd all be better off, a lot better off, if we call out our sin for what it is, confess it, and then turn from it. Okay? So the sins we're prone to fall back into are always a danger. They stem from love of self, they hurt others, and we tend to excuse them rather than confess them and ask for forgiveness. And there's a fourth thing that we can learn from Abraham, and that is the sins we're prone to fall back into, to lapse back into, always dishonour God. So just think what would have happened if Abimelech had gone to bed with Sarah, if God hadn't prevented that. The birth of Isaac and of Isaac's descendants, notably Jesus, would be forever under a cloud. Abraham wouldn't have known for sure and certain that Isaac was his child in fulfillment of God's promise, or if Isaac was Abimelech's child. And since Isaac was the link in God's plan to bless all nations through Abraham, the plan was jeopardized by Abraham's foolish lie. You see, Abimelech, a pagan, has more integrity here than Abraham. And so Abraham's sin made God look bad, which must have made Abimelech think, well, you know what, if this guy Abraham is God's prophet, I'm not sure I want to know this God. I don't want anything to do with it. Friends, we need to understand that all sin dishonors God and that turns other people away from God. So while we're prone to particular sins that come back and torment us and we trip over and kick our toe and fall back into, there is another theme in this chapter that gives us great encouragement. We can take much encouragement when we consider the nature of God, and specifically his holiness and grace, which on the surface may seem to be two opposing attributes of God, but actually they're held in perfect balance, because God never sacrifices his holiness for grace or his grace for his holiness. So let's first consider God's holiness. As we've seen, God struck Abimelech and all his household in some way which prevented them from conceiving children. And he would have killed them all if Abimelech hadn't returned Sarah to Abraham. Now that's pretty severe, isn't it? But what it shows us is how highly God values marriage and sexual purity within the marriage. And at the same time, we've seen God's grace towards Abimelech. You know, as far as Canaanite kings in that day went, Abimelech was a pretty good bloke. He certainly came up trumps compared to Abraham. But like Abraham, like us, he was a sinner, and God could have just killed him in order to deliver Sarah back to Abraham. But instead, God showed Abimelech grace. And we also see God's grace towards Abraham and Sarah. While Sarah wasn't as culpable as Abraham because she didn't devise this plan, it seems, nevertheless, she went along with it. And while it's right for a wife to submit to a husband, it's most definitely not right for her to submit to him in doing wrong things. But in spite of their sin, God graciously blesses Abraham and Sarah financially through Abimelech's gifts in verses 14 and 15, and as we discover and find the birth of Isaac in the beginning of the next chapter. And moreover, God was graciously willing to be associated with Abraham, even in his sin, by calling Abraham his prophet. I wonder what you would do if you were God and had to deal with a person like Abraham. If it was me, I think I'd want to keep it quiet that Abraham knew me. I'd want to put some distance between us and let this whole sordid affair kind of blow over. But God didn't disown Abraham for his failing. And in the many other references to Abraham in the Bible, God very often mentions his faith. But you know what he never mentions again? It's this sin. And so we should be thanking God that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. And that's because the Lord Jesus bore the penalty we deserved on the cross for our sin, which means we won't be judged or condemned because of them. And just as God sovereignly chose Abraham and blessed him in spite of his sins, so he's sovereignly chosen us and blesses us in spite of our sins. But that shouldn't make us sloppy about our sin. Rather, it should make us want to be holy and obedient in order to please the God who loved us and gave himself for us. Have you ever watched a trapeze act? The athleticism and the timing is really quite breathtaking. And if you're watching it live, you're probably gasping at what you might perceive to be near misses. But you're probably also thinking it's fortunate that there's usually a net underneath to catch them safely if they fall. And if you've ever seen them fall, they just jump up and bounce back up to the trapeze because they had that safety net. And as Christians who are in Christ, we're living on the trapeze. And the whole world should be able to watch and say, look at how they live and how they love one another. Look how well the husbands treat their wives. And aren't they compassionate and caring to others? And they're so honest and have such integrity. And that's what it is to live on the trapeze, being a show to the world, as it were. But what happens when we slip? Well, there's a safety net in place. And that's the blood of our Lord Jesus, who's forgiven all our sins. So both the net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are works of God's grace. But of course, a person can't be continually sleeping on the net. If that's the case, I doubt whether they're actually a trapezist. But you might be on the net right now because you've stubbed your toe again. You're discouraged because you've lapsed into a sin that you're prone to keep falling back into. Well, remember God's grace and confess your sin. And seek and accept his forgiveness and get back on the trapeze. Or in the words of the author of Hebrews, who spends a whole chapter talking about the faith of Abraham and Sarah and many, many others in chapter 11. When we come to the start of chapter 12, this is what the author of the Hebrews says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, such as Abraham and Sarah, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set out before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray, shall we?